remember whenever I was growing up, I loved to read. And I would sometimes, to my mom's annoyance, which was a bonus, whenever we'd sit down for a meal, I would sit down and open up a book and read while I ate. And usually there wasn't a lot of eating that got done by me, usually more reading. But I frequently read books, and I love old English literature. I especially love books by Mark Twain and Charles Dickens and authors such as that. One that I remember reading time and time again whenever I was young was The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. And the story's told of two young boys that were born about the same time, but their lifestyles couldn't be any different. You see, one, Tom Canty, was born a pauper, a beggar. The other, Edward Tudor, was born a prince. And their upbringing couldn't have been any different for that matter either. Young Tom Canty would be out playing in the mud, running around with his friends, playing in the river, going to puppet shows, and all kind of things that poor boys did in England around that time. Edward Tudor, however, was brought up by the finest educators, being groomed and being prepared to one day take his father's position as king. And young Tom oftentimes wondered what it would be like to be a prince, and he daydreamed about it. And his daydreaming one day led him wandering to the palace gate. And who else is standing there on the other side of the gate except none other than Edward Tudor, the prince? Now, these two young men bore a large resemblance to one another. And as Tom wandered up to the gate to get a better glimpse of the prince, one of the guards pushes him down. And he ends up hurting him. And Edward Tudor comes out. The prince comes out and says, "Hey, you don't need to treat even the lowest of my father's subjects that way." And he brings Tom in, and they get to talking. They talk about their life and how they grew up. And they notice their resemblance to one another. And they say, "Hey, you know what would be fun? I'd love to live your life for a day." And Tom says, "Well, I'd love to live as a prince for a day." And so the switch occurs. And the story goes about as the Prince of England goes out and lives the life of a pauper, and inadvertently he's kept out because that guard that he got in trouble that pushed Tom Canty down won't let him back in. And so he thinks he got him in bad with the king, and he keeps him out. And so Edward Tudor, the prince, is forced to wander the streets of Wales. And Tom Canty, however, the beggar, found himself in the position of prince. He knew nothing about that role. And he was very obviously aware, as you read through the story and as you note his attitude, that he wasn't by any means worthy to walk in that role that he found himself in as prince. You know, I was a little concerned this morning. Steve was going to walk all over my passage. Go ahead and be turning, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. I'd like to start in chapter 2. He read from chapter 4, and not surprisingly, we're going to find ourselves studying from chapter 4 here in a moment, but I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 2. You see, I can appreciate young Tom poor dilemma, the situation he found himself in, unworthy to be in this role of prince and king because he was nothing but a beggar. In Ephesians 2, read with me verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." So Paul here is describing the life that all of us lived without Christ. He says, "You were a Gentile." Gentiles, we understand, were the ones that weren't chosen by God. They were any non-Jew. And so they were those that God had glossed over. By the Jews, God's people, they were viewed as unclean, outsiders, looking in. And as a Gentile, Paul says, "You were separate from Christ." I remember Wendy and I just finished a show last night that we were watching on Netflix. And somewhere throughout the course of the story, there's this woman, this mother, has this little girl and has to give her up, and chooses to give her up, and allows her to be raised by one of her aunts. However, she stays in contact in her life, pretending to be the aunt, knowing that she's the mother. And you can see the yearning that she has to have this relationship with her daughter, and it kills her to be separated from her. Throughout the course of the story, you're frequently able to see that. And any parent that understands the attachment that they may have for a child, if they have to be separated, especially in some large, long-term degree, the pain that they would experience because of that separation. And Paul says, "You remember that you were once separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a citizen of God's kingdom. You were a stranger to the promises and the blessings that God gave You were without hope, and you were without God in this world. Now, it doesn't get much more bleak than this. This is where we all find ourselves without Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 13, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The language he uses there. You didn't come near to Jesus. Jesus' blood brought you near. That places the work. That places the action on what Jesus, our Savior, did. Not what I do. Not what you do. Now, we understand Paul's not saying that we have no role or no expectation in our salvation. However, it's the work of Jesus that brought us near by his blood. And so he outlines our state. I'm Christless. I'm peopleless. I'm promiseless. I'm hopeless. I'm godless. But now that I have Christ, I have a people. And I have a promise, and I have a hope, and I have a God. And he tells me twice in verses 11 and 12, remember where you were. Don't forget it. See, when I remember, like poor Tom Canty, the pauper who found himself in the shoes of a prince, I feel unworthy. Because there's no way that I can walk in a worthy manner of the calling that I have as a child of God. But look at what Paul challenges Christians to do in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, remember where you came from, remember where you are, were without God. But then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of the manner of the calling in which you've been called. See, this is a very important statement that Paul makes here. Because there are some in the religious world that say, you know, it really doesn't matter how you live. If you're a Christian, then you can do whatever you want to do. You've been saved by God. Remember, you were brought near by the blood. You have no responsibility. Well, this passage right here, Paul implores these Christians to walk in a manner that is worthy. That means I, as a Christian, have a responsibility to do something, to live or to walk in a certain way that Paul describes as worthy of my calling. And that shows that God has some expectation for how I live my life. This morning, let us consider how we might walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's begin our reading in chapter 4. We'll read the first three verses, and we're methodically going to work our way through about half of this chapter. We want to look at walking worthy of the calling we have as Christians. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1 once again. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul calls these Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Now, some people want to look at this language and they want to say, well, there's some sort of mystical calling that I received from the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about. You can go back to other gospels that he's written, and we find out that we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul himself preached. When we hear that gospel, we respond to its calling. We're brought near, and then we're commanded here in this passage to walk worthy. Considering what Christ has done, walking worthy of what Jesus Christ has done for me, it almost sounds like an oxymoron. On the surface, it sounds like something that I can't accomplish. How am I supposed to walk in a manner worthy of what Jesus has done for me? And I think Paul realizes that he's asking a lot of these brethren. Look at how he refers to himself. Do you notice that, how Paul referred to himself in verse 1 of the passage we just read? Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. People these days, they like for you to know if they're smart. Someone that goes to school for 8 or 10 years and they get that PhD, they want to be known by that PhD. They want to make sure that that's out there. They've earned the title doctor. Maybe they practice medicine. They save lives. And many people who have that, they wear that title like a trophy, don't they? They want everybody to know that they're doctor such and such. And especially when it comes to the religious world. When I was working in Hot Springs, worked with a church that was there, and there was a guy that preached there, and he was known by everybody. Everybody there called him Pastor Eric. And sometimes we'd come in contact with one another, and I always called him Mr. Eric. And no, it was Pastor Eric. It's a title that he was used to hearing from others. And he found out I preached and said, oh, you're a pastor too. And so he started calling me Pastor Zach, I think, because he wanted me to realize I could return the favor. I could call him pastor as well. You see, people like being known by these honorific titles. And you've got, in some other congregations, elders and pastors and bishops and these various titles, so forth and so on. And in some congregations, there's this hierarchy, and these titles allow someone to be seen as someone special. Even the disciples, if you think about them, they wanted that honorific role. James and John came to Jesus and asked to sit at his right and left hand because they wanted to be in those positions of power, and they wanted people to know they were favorites of Jesus. When you think about service to God, nobody did more than the Apostle Paul. Nobody that we have knowledge of planted more churches than Paul, converted more people than Paul, taught the gospel to as many as Paul did. Nobody suffered for the cause of Jesus like the Apostle Paul. If you'd have done so much like Paul had done, do you think you might would have wanted a little bit of recognition for all your sacrifice, for all your time, and all your efforts? And Paul might have used any number of honorific titles to refer to himself as he spoke to these Ephesians. But I find it interesting that he chose to refer to himself as a prisoner here. He oftentimes refers to himself as an apostle, but not in this case. He refers to himself as a prisoner. He didn't go and use his unique authority as an apostle to say, you guys need to walk in gentleness and humility and patience and long-suffering and love, because I think if he would have done that, he would have undone a lot of the things that he was going to later desire for them to do in the text. And if you think about it, Paul refers to himself in such a manner, we're representatives of God, we're ambassadors of God, and in that role of ambassadors, as we walk on this earth and as we're known by our faith and we're known as Christians, what are the characteristics of our King that so oftentimes we have a desire for others to see in us? But you think about God and His kingship and His greatness, what do you think of? What characteristics? Well, obviously His power, His knowledge, His authority, His justice, His righteous indignation. And sometimes as ambassadors of Jesus, we take those same kingly characteristics that God possesses and we twist them a little bit to walk in not righteousness but self-righteousness, with a holier-than-thou attitude, or maybe calling for God's justice on the wicked. And we think by distorting these qualities and walking according to the majestic characteristics of God that we're walking worthy of the calling of our King. But it couldn't be any further from the truth. Do you notice those worthy characteristics Paul referred to here in Ephesians 4? Look at verse 2 again. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, to show tolerance for one another in love. This is quite different than the majestic qualities that our King possesses, aren't they? That we so oftentimes like to imitate. Rather, they look more like a servant. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, tolerance. It's not surprising Paul refers to himself as a prisoner in this instance, because he's going to challenge these Christians at Ephesus to walk in these gentle, humble characteristics. He's got an end in mind. I got a feeling that Paul emphasizes these characteristics for a reason. But this is what he says it looks like to walk worthy as a Christian. Well, let's continue on in our reading in chapter 4. There's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all and in you all. Now, whenever we look at this passage here in Ephesians 4, so oftentimes our emphasis is on there's one body. That is, there's one church, and we'll point to the church that Jesus built, and that's all we use Ephesians 4 for. Or we'll look at Ephesians 4 and say, hey, there's one baptism, because there are some who believe today that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still taking place. And we'll say, no, Paul says there's only one baptism at this point in time. And that's the baptism by water for the forgiveness of sins. So oftentimes, that's what we use this passage for. And we can draw this, and this is a point for us, but it's not contextually the focal point of what Paul is saying here. They're important lessons to be learned, but that's not what he's trying to say. The worthy lifestyle that Paul's just described, that we as Christians are to walk, is one that is at peace with our brothers and our sisters. And that's why he emphasizes those characteristics. Gentleness, patience, humility, tolerance, and love. You may notice here in this passage, verses 4 through 6, Paul used the word one 7 different times. Because that's what Paul's got on his mind. This idea of unity. Unity is the goal that Paul is working towards. And you'll understand why when we examine the next section of our text. Go ahead and hold Ephesians 4. I'm only going to ask you to turn to one other passage through the course of this lesson. That's found in John chapter 17. Go over and hold Ephesians 4 and be turning to John chapter 17 if you would. Now, I want you to appreciate for a moment how important unity is in the Lord's church. We see that in Jesus' desire for his people to have unity. He sees his time is near. He's got probably less than 24 hours on this earth. And with so little time left, it's no surprise that he spends time praying. However, with so little time left, what might be so near and dear to Jesus' heart that he may speak about, that he may go to the Father with concern for? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. As he prays, he says, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of his disciples, "but for those who believe in me through their words." Brethren, that's me and that's you. We're benefits and we're recipients of the words of the apostles who wrote down many of the things we have in our New Testaments. And that's the gospel that called us to Jesus Christ. We are the ones whom Jesus was praying for in this particular instance with so little time left. And he says, "I pray for them who believe on me through their word." Verse 21, and here it is, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus' prayer for his people, for me and for you, was that we might have unity, just as he had unity with God. It was his desire for the church to have unity. And so when Paul starts talking about this lifestyle that's worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, "Brethren, I want you to be unified." Look at verse back to Ephesians chapter 4. We're done. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Ephesians 4. But back in Ephesians chapter 4, did you notice the statement he made in verse 3? "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples. You might say unity was Jesus' dying wish. How are we handling that? How are churches dealing with and handling Jesus' dying request that the church, his church, might be one? Well, not very well, I'm sad to say. You see churches oftentimes splitting just over the drop of a hat, don't you? But you see Jesus' admonition, and I can't help but think he's probably displeased with that. Paul's admonition, "Be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit." New King James says, "endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit." What that word means, it means to make effort. How much effort do we make to maintain unity within the church of our Lord? We're going to have our differences, aren't we? But you know what this passage is saying? This means that if Brenda wants gray carpet for the building, and Sharon wants orange carpet for the building, and I'm sorry, I got to side with Brenda on that. Gray carpet would be much better than orange. But if you have two different preferences there, and you got people butting heads over things that don't really matter in the big scheme of things, it means rather than going their separate ways and, "Well, we just can't get along and we can't resolve this," that one just submits to the will of the other in humility and long-suffering and patience and love. That's what it means. And it means if Miss Gayla likes the temperature in the building to be 68 and Miss Avila likes it to be 72, that rather than the one who doesn't get their way leaving because they've been offended, that they both do everything they can to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, brethren, it goes much deeper than the temperature of the building and the color of the carpet. The unity that God desires his people to have goes much deeper than those superficial things. What it is, it's me doing whatever it is that is required of me to sacrifice in gentleness, in humility, with love for my brother in mind. Because I want the church of Jesus shed his blood for. James so oftentimes prays, he reminds us, the church was purchased with his blood. I want the church that Jesus bought with his blood that he shed on the cross to stand unified, and I'm willing to give up whatever I have to so that we can maintain that unity. It's me putting aside personal differences and personal preferences and family problems and personality conflicts that are just going to occur along the way when you got different people working toward one goal, putting away whatever might cause division in Christ's church so we can stand in unity. Christ Jesus died for his church and he prayed that it might be one. Let me say real quickly, that does not mean that we tolerate error being taught. Paul did identify. He said there is one faith. Jude tells us we are to contend for that one faith. But brethren, if it's not a matter of faith, if it's a matter of personal liberty or personal preference, you know what? Then I should be willing to give that up so that the church can have unity, standing aside for my brothers and sisters. And I need to do it without begrudging the one with whom I might have a disagreement. Why would Paul so desperately appeal that these brethren develop these characteristics that's going to promote unity among God's people? Why would he equate walking in a worthy manner with walking with humility and walking with gentleness? Well, let's consider the purpose behind Paul's exhortation. Let's pick up our reading in verse 7. To each one, Paul says, to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended in is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Verse 12, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the building up, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer children to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul, to what end are you asking me to put aside my preferences and my liberties for my brother? Paul, to what end are you saying that if I walk gently and humbly and patiently and with love, that I'm walking worthy of what Jesus has done for me? I don't think it can be described any better than what Paul says in verse 16. This is why, brethren, for the building up of itself, that is the body, that is the church, for the building up of itself in love. You see, this is what it's about. The growth and the well-being of God's church and of God's people. That doesn't just happen. You don't all of a sudden just have a strong, productive, faithful church. There's work that's got to be involved. How do we get there? Well, you go back to verse 11 and you see that Paul says he gave some, being Jesus, he gave some as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, through the apostles and the prophets, God's word was revealed. Through pastors, teachers, and evangelists, God's word will be taught. Now, don't get lost in these roles, such as apostle and prophet, and these various things. We just want to focus on why. Why did God give these gifts to men? Well, verse 12 tells us, one of the reasons is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Paul identifies what the role, what the goal of a teacher, an evangelist, or a pastor is. He is to equip the saints for the work of service. Now, this debunks a very popular idea that Christians in times past have had, that if I go to a church and I contribute to the collection, that in turn, vicariously, the preacher and the elders and those who are serving are doing my part and fulfilling my responsibility to be a servant, to teach the gospel. I don't need to go see the sick because I give at church on Sundays. Preacher does that for me. I don't have to share the gospel with the others because, hey, that's what the elders do of the church that I'm a part of. I remember as a young child falling prey to this mentality. My mom, such a good person, living her life very close accordance with God's word, spoken of as being a very good person, a very faithful follower. And I thought, man, I'm glad mom's my mom because I can just ride in on her coattails. Now, I thought that's what it meant. But I come to find out here, Paul says that's not what it means. The job of the preacher, the job of the elders, the job of the teacher is to equip the saints. That's you. And that's me too. But that's you too. To equip the saints for the work of service. We've got a lot of teachers here that can probably appreciate the fact you see a kid and you want them to do the right thing and they're troubled and you have trouble with them in class. You know they've got trouble at home. And you want so much for that kid to do the right thing. But you understand you can only go so far. You can't make them do it. What can you do? Well, you can equip them with the tools they need to do the things that are expected of them. And that's the way it is being for the preacher. That's the way it is for the elders. We can't do those things for you. However, we can equip you to help do those things better. And that's one of the reasons God gave those gifts of teachers to men. Secondly, to the end of the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You see, part of the church's work is to ensure that no one is left behind. And a church that has unity will make sure there's no man left behind. And if they notice that part of the body is dragging, that someone's suffering in attendance, then the church will go to them. Members of the church will go to them and encourage them, build them up, do what they can, strengthen them. Because that's what the body does for itself. When part of it hurts, all of it hurts. Or if you've got a brother in sin and it's dragging them down, then someone in this congregation will go and will address that lovingly but firmly. Or if someone's hurting, then we'll go and we'll be with them and we'll sit with them and we'll cry with them. Because that's what the church does for itself. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We'll conclude with this thought. Paul challenges these Christians to walk in a worthy manner. And that worthy walk is humble and gentle and kind and patient and tolerant with one another. That lifestyle fosters unity within the church, unity that Jesus himself prayed that it would have. And when the church stands unified, it stands as God intended it to stand. But it will only stand unified when this is accomplished. Verse 16, one more time. When the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, only then will the body grow and will it build itself up. That's when everybody does their part. That's the question you need to ask this morning. Am I doing my part? Are you using the talent that God has given you? Am I promoting unity? Am I dealing with my brethren and the differences that we may have with patience and tolerance and love? Or am I insisting that it be my way? Am I causing division? Am I causing strife? Am I complaining because things aren't going the way that I want? Remember Paul's admonition back in verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what Paul says it means to walk worthy of your calling. We started with the prince and the pauper, and I suppose that's where we should end. Tom Canty, the beggar boy, he remained in that position for only a little while. While he did, he exercised justice, and he quickly adapted to those characteristics that a good king would have. He was fair, he was patient, he treated his subjects the way they should be. However, it came about that Prince Edward returned, and it was made known that he was the true prince, and it was he who should be on the throne, not the young beggar boy, Tom Canty. And so Tom had to set aside the position and the influence and the power that he had. When we come to Christ, we come as poor Tom, nothing but a beggar. We're on the outside looking in. Whenever we put Jesus on in baptism, he calls us. He clothes us. We're his children now. Appreciate that we're no longer Gentiles without hope and without God. We're children of the King. Never in our life, as long as we're faithful, will we have to put that aside. Never will God call us and say, you know what? Your time is up. You've been my child long enough. You're not worthy. And so this morning, as the gospel call is extended to you, if you haven't answered, you can put Jesus on in baptism, and in doing so, you can claim the kingship that Jesus Christ Himself gave for you. You can put Jesus on in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, believing He's the Savior. You can be saved. Become a child of God. Or if you're here this morning and you've not been walking in gentleness and humility and kindness and patience, you've been insistent, you've been demanding things to be your way, you've not promoted the unity that Jesus prayed for His church to have, then you can make that right. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.